always look forward when we sing the Christmas carols, and I'm a little disappointed today. Number one, I wish we would have started sooner because I was afraid to sing today because I hope my voice lasts the entirety of the message that I have planned. I've had a long weekend. Funeral on Friday evening where I really had to project, and then I coached two basketball games yesterday that were nail biters. So my voice is a little shaky, and so I didn't get to sing Christmas carols, but I guess on Friday when we sing them, I won't talk the rest of the week. That way I'll be able to sing Friday night. How many of you ever played that game? I think it's called the telephone game, where you start at one end of a long line and you give a message, and then by the time you get to the other end, you ask the person to repeat the message. And the message that you often get, I would say 9 times out of 10, is not the message that was started. I really wanted to try that out and see if we could get one all the way through everybody here today, but I figured that would take too long. But the reality is that's an interesting game that proves an interesting point. And it proves something that often happens to us when we come to familiar stories of the Bible, especially stories like the Christmas story. There are elements of this story that have either been lost or changed to some degree as time has gone on. You know, this series through Advent is called Prepare Him Room, and it was loosely based on the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. The line says, let every heart prepare him room. And I told you when I started this series that there was particularly one part of the story in Luke that has always been difficult for me. From Luke chapter 2, verse 7, the King James Version records it as, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And I've always been troubled by that particular verse because it's made me ask myself the question, do I have room for Jesus? But there's one area of the story that is often presented in a way that I don't believe is true to the original text. How many of you have ever found yourself villainizing the innkeeper? How many of you said, how could that person turn Jesus away? I mean, just show me your hands. Have you ever said, what about that innkeeper? One honest person, thank you. It's a good thing you're all here this morning. I'll admit it, I've done the same thing. How dare that innkeeper do that? How would you feel though if I told you the Bible actually never mentions an innkeeper? Not there. This is one of those things that we have added to the story because of the way that we have interpreted the text. So today I want to do a couple things. I want to take a deeper look at two particular details in the birth narrative that I think have some misconceptions that go along with them. And I think when we take a closer look at this, it helps us understand accurately what Luke was trying to communicate in his message. And I think in turn, when we understand accurately what Luke was trying to tell us, we can take away some principles that are going to help us understand not just the significance of Christmas, but also how we can continue to prepare him room in our own lives. So I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Can you put the sermon slides on the screen? There's some important stuff I'm going to use those for to point it out. So the first question I want you to ask yourselves now, as he's flipping it over there, if you have your Bible or your smartphone, you'll have to use that because I didn't put the entirety of the text on there. But here's something I want you to ask yourself. What can we learn from the inn? Not necessarily the innkeeper. What can we learn from the inn? So this is what Luke wrote in chapter 2, the first 7 verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, the interesting thing to me about Luke's account is Luke was a physician by trade, so a doctor. He was very thorough. When you read through his gospel, when you read through Acts, you find that, I mean, he was really good at getting the details. But when we look at the birth narrative, it's really kind of brief. We don't get a whole lot of information, which is interesting. But there's three things that Luke points out here in these first seven verses that are particularly important, but I'm only going to focus on one. So the first thing Luke talks about, and they all relate to prophecies that were given for the most part, is in the first three verses of chapter 2, he's pointing out the political situation. And we've talked about that a little bit. The political situation that the Jewish people faced is that they weren't really free. They were under Roman oppression, under Roman rule. If you want an idea of what that looks like, I would suggest going to the Chosen series and watching that, because they do a great job depicting what it looked like for those people to live in under Roman occupation. The second thing he points out in verses 4 and 5 is the prophetic fulfillment. So Luke is showing how Jesus fulfills these prophecies of the place and to the person of whom Jesus would be born. And then the third thing in verses 6 and 7, and this is where we're going to really focus on for the next few minutes, is he points out the humble position. So you get the political situation, the prophetic fulfillment, and the humble situation. There is actually, like I said, there's no mention of an innkeeper in the text. I think this is something like that telephone game that little detail gets added. We hear the word inn and we automatically assume, well, if there's an inn, there must be an innkeeper. Well, the translation that I read to you just a moment ago was the New International Version that was edited after the year 2011. And they have substituted the words guest room in place of inn. So the King James Version uses inn. Here's a comparison for you. Four different versions. And the New International Version, after 2011, is the only translation that we have out of these four that have substituted, changed that word from inn to guest room. Now, this gives you a little look into my crazy brain. When I compare translations and I see a difference like this, I follow the rabbit trail. And so I ask, why? Why would they make the change? Why would they change it from inn to guest room? This word in the Greek that is used here is the Greek word kataluma. This word actually only appears two other times in all of the New Testament. Luke uses it one other time, and Mark uses it. And this is the way it looks in those other appearances. So kataluma in Luke chapter 22, verse 11, is always translated, "And I say to the owner of the house," the teacher asks, "where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then in Mark chapter 14, verse 14, Mark wrote this, "Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" As a matter of fact, there's another Greek word that you need to be aware of. You all thought, you didn't know you would leave Greek scholars today, did you? That Luke uses this word in chapter 10, verse 34, that is translated as in. There the word is up at the top there. I'm not going to try to say it for you, but that's what it looks like. But this is how Luke uses it. And this is about the story of the Good Samaritan. Said he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So picturing Mary and Joseph rolling up to the Bethlehem Inn and being turned away is probably not the most accurate way to understand what's going on in Luke's account of Jesus' birth. As a matter of fact, the guest room would have been a very common room in any ancient Jewish home. They were very hospitable people. And
the majority of their homes, even if they were impoverished people, would always have one room set aside for guests. Because it was custom for them, if they were traveling, they would not be expected to stay at a place like an inn. They would be expected to stay with family in the guest room. And so Joseph and Mary have traveled to Bethlehem because of a census, and they weren't the only ones traveling. There's many people traveling back to their place of origin, family's origin, for this census. And probably what's going on is that Joseph and Mary arrive at a family member's home, not the Holiday Inn, to find that other family members have arrived before them and the guest room's taken. So this is what the homes looked like. They were two levels. The guest room would have been the upper room. Should sound familiar, right? From Jesus with his last meal with his disciples in the upper room, in the guest room, the upper level. The lower portion of the home was most often used for storage and sheltering livestock. And the premise was that livestock would be brought in during the night or during harsh conditions, and that the body heat from the livestock would raise on those cool evenings and warm up the upper portion of the house to keep people warm. So Joseph and Mary weren't turned away from a hotel while she was in the middle of birth pains. You know, you see these depictions in these Christmas plays where she's pushing in labor and they're knocking on the door. He's like, I don't have room for you. That's not what Luke says. Luke says that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So they arrive at the family's house and they're not necessarily turned away. Now, I'll be honest. I scratch my head and wonder, here she is pregnant. The other family member might not be pregnant. Don't you think he would flip-flop them? Don't you think he would at least let the pregnant woman be in the guest room upstairs? But that's not the way it happened. So all of this tells me that the significance of what is being recorded, it's not necessarily to shame an innkeeper that doesn't exist. And it's really not necessarily to shame a family to say that they didn't have room for Jesus. But here's what I think what's going on. The picture that Luke paints is of a world that does not have room for Jesus. You know, much like the world that we live in today, Christmas is a great representation of a world that does not have room for Jesus. There's been a real effort for a long time to remove Christ from Christmas. All of the other trappings that usually become a lot more meaningful to people become the focus. Now listen, I love Christmas traditions. I love Christmas rituals. But I also have to make a concerted effort to keep the main thing the main thing. And this was one of the reasons when David Burroughs came to me and said, hey, have you thought about a live nativity? I said, yes, I have. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to do it at Christmas in our hometown. Because I ask, if we don't put Christ here at the center of this celebration, who's going to do it? Now, here's the point that we cannot miss about the inn. The point is that God chose this humble little spot. The bottom portion of a home that was shared with animals in the tiny town of Bethlehem to bring the second person of the Trinity into the world. Now, Bethlehem, scholars think that Bethlehem was only about 300 people. That's how small it was. Today, in modern times, Bethlehem is like a suburb of Jerusalem, but at this particular time in history, it was a small village that consisted of 300 people. And this is the spot that God chose for the Savior of the world to be born. So if we learn anything from this part of the birth narrative, it's this, and I think you should write this down. It's that God uses humble people in humble places. Humility, and we've talked about this already when the very first sermon when we talked about John, Jesus' cousin. Humility is essential in preparing him room.
And we get a picture of what that humility looks like from a personal perspective when we look at the Song of Mary that Luke records in the first chapter. And I do have this a couple things I want to point out. This is what Mary sang. This is an original Christmas song, and this is what she sang. She said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." And then near the end of the song, she says this, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble." And when we take a picture of Mary and we think back to what we learned about John, there's some value in humility. It's not a new concept, but God uses humble people. But I want to add to this idea of humble people, now there's this idea of a humble place. And here's what that means for us. Corporately, all of us together are all part of what I would call a place. We may limit our preparation for the second coming of Christ if we view our location as a hindrance. One of the things that I struggled with and heard when I came over here almost 4 years ago is that that's a small place in the middle of nowhere. That is a tiny place in the middle of nowhere. And when I look at this story from Luke, Bethlehem was a tiny place that doesn't even show up on ancient maps. And this is the place that God selected to be where Jesus would be born. So here's what we have to do as we prepare for, not just to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but as we prepare for Christ's second coming, we have to avoid the temptation to limit God's potential to work through us due to our perceived significance. God uses humble people in humble places to have a huge impact on humanity. And that's what we learn from this account in Luke. Another way to put it is we can't limit the power of God because we see ourselves as insignificant. God uses humble people and humble places to have a huge impact on humanity. So that's the end. It's not about the person that turned him away. It's not about the family that turned him away. It's about a world that didn't have room for him. But this small city, this tiny place, this humble place with humble people is what God chooses to use to impact the rest of the world. Here's the second thing. We're going to go through the next few verses of chapter 2, starting at verse 8, and I want you to ask this question. What can we learn from the shepherds? So here's what Luke wrote down about the shepherds. "And there were shepherds living out in their fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Now I want you to do me a favor. You can write in your Bible, it's okay. You know, there was a time when I was afraid to write in my Bible, but now I write all over the place. I want you to circle or underline that word nearby, because it's important. "There were shepherds living out in their fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." And remember, this is all about misconceptions and ways that we translate the text and try to make it fit into a nice, pretty little package. But the reality is, these shepherds were doing what shepherds do. They were keeping watch over the flock. It's probably one, it's the most important job that shepherds had, was guarding the flock. And guarding this flock had much greater significance, because there's some context clues in here that point to the fact that these shepherds aren't just shepherds. They're special shepherds. See, I told you to underline or circle this word nearby. Sheep, flocks, had to be kept in the wilderness, away from the city. There's a writing called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a collection of writings that record the oral tradition of the Jewish people before, during, and after the time of Christ. And it's like kind of like a law book, rules, regulations, things that would guide their everyday life. And in the Mishnah, the Bava Kamma, chapter 7, verse 7, and then you go to a later chapter, verse 80. This is what you'll find. It says, one may not raise small domesticated animals, sheep and goats, in settled areas of Eretz Israel as they graze on people's crops. And then later on, they add this commentary, and only the flocks otherwise kept would be for temple services. And so when Luke throws this word in here nearby, what he's telling us is that these aren't normal shepherds and these aren't normal sheep, because they're near Jerusalem. They're in the city limits. And when we add that to what the Mishnah says, is the only way that a flock could be kept that close to the city is if it's a special flock that's going to be used for temple services. So these shepherds who aren't normal and these sheep who aren't normal, what's going on is these shepherds are keeping sheep that are being raised for sacrifice. And because they're being raised as a sacrificial lamb, they receive special treatment. So here's what would have happened when these sheep were born. The shepherd would have been right there as the ewe was birthing the lamb, and as soon as the lamb was birthed, they would have taken swaddling cloths and dried the sheep off and wrapped the sheep up with those cloths tight. And the reason they're wrapping these sheep up is because they want to protect the fleece. Because when you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, you find that in order for the lamb to be in condition worthy of sacrificing, your lamb shall not be, it has to be unblemished. No marks, nothing. Now here's what I can tell you. Sheep are interesting animals. Abby, likes to show sheep, and we've had several sheep at our house. And one of the things that is fascinating to me about sheep is that when their fleece or when their hide gets nicked or cut, the wool grows back black, which is a blemish according to the sacrificial system. And when sheep are trying to stand up, when they're first born, they're clumsy. It takes them a while to get their bearings. And so if they're born in a cave with rock walls, the shepherds are afraid that they're going to knock into the wall and damage their hide and have a blemish. So they wrap these sheep up in these swaddling cloths. So these shepherds were given the task of raising and guarding sacrificial lambs. And the angel shows up to these shepherds and tells them, go to Bethlehem, and you're going to look for a baby that's in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. And so the shepherds are going and looking for a baby wrapped in the cloths that they would wrap their lambs in. Now, these shepherds have to leave this responsibility, a weighty responsibility, raising sacrificial lambs. They have to leave the sheep to go find the baby. And when they get there, what they see is the Lamb of God wrapped in swaddling cloths. They see a mother nurturing this sacrifice the way that they nurtured these sacrificial lambs. A lot of commentators suggest that when Mary goes to see Elizabeth after she finds out she's pregnant, that these swaddling cloths were a gift from Zechariah, who was a priest at the temple. And that's interesting to me. Now, here's what we learn from these shepherds. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road for us. The work that these shepherds were doing was a good work. It was important to the Jewish system. But they did not allow that good work to hinder them from something that was glorious. Their work raising and guarding these sacrificial sheep was good, but the news they heard was better than good. It was glorious news. Now, there are times in our lives as individuals, and there are times in our lives as a congregation, that we settle for something good when God is calling us to something glorious. And to prepare him room, we have to be able to discern the difference between the good and the glorious. And when we recognize the difference between the good and the glorious, life is given new purpose. And that's exactly what these shepherds found. These shepherds found a new purpose in life. Look what their response is from verses 17 and 20. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Now, they go, they see it, and they tell everybody about it. And I've heard a lot of preachers say, look, they left the sheep, and they become the first witnesses of the birth of Jesus, and that's accurate. But what a lot of preachers don't tell you is that they go back to the sheep. Look at verse 20. The shepherds returned. The difference this time, though, is when they go back to the sheep, it's not the same purpose that they have anymore. Now they're not just guarding sacrificial lambs. Now they're glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which is just as they had been told. Their priority and their purpose in life had changed. Yes, they went back to the sheep, but now as they went back to the sheep, they were telling everybody about the ultimate sacrifice that was coming. That's the point. And so what we learn from this is so important. If you go all the way back to the book of Isaiah and you read through to Isaiah, you'll find Isaiah is told about a tree. Israel's like a tree, and it's going to be chopped down. And all that's left of that tree is a stump. And one of the prophecies about the birth of Jesus is that from this stump, a righteous shoot will come out. And what you have to understand about the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah was living in a particular period of time when not only did the world not have room for Jesus, but the Jewish people didn't have room for Jesus. And Isaiah talks about a faithful remnant. It's just a very small group of people who are faithfully longing for the Messiah. And when we get to this text of Jesus' birth in Luke, we find the same situation. We find a world that has no room for Jesus, but there's a handful of people that are preparing for his birth. And here's what we need to know as we move forward as Hannah's Creek Christian Church. We are the faithful people, the faithful remnant that is supposed to be preparing the world for Jesus to come again. And one of the things that Christmas should do, the birth of this tiny baby that has huge implications for all of humanity, Christmas should help us focus not so much on his birth, but on his coming. That's what this is about. That's what Advent is about, coming. And we have a role. We have a role. It doesn't matter that we're a small place in the middle of a cornfield. God uses humble people in humble places who don't settle for good and seek out the glorious. And that's an important message for us as we get ready to celebrate this birth and we look with one eye to the birth and one eye to the second coming. What's our role? God has big plans and we have a purpose. Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much for speaking to us through your word. It's timeless. Its truths are transcendent. God, when we come to your word, help us to approach it in a way that we're looking to see what you have to say, not what we hope it says. It's so easy for us to miss the main message because we get caught up in things that we've added or taken away. But I pray that you would continue to speak to us this Christmas season as we celebrate the first coming, that we can learn from these people that were diligently preparing for Jesus' birth. We can learn what it looks like to diligently prepare for his second coming. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray that you would use these words to challenge us, to open our eyes, open our hearts, to see what you have planned for us in your great plan of redemption for humanity. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.